We are going to read the first three chapters. Zechariah, starting from chapter 1. In the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And the surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out throughout through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it. Chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. But I, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuked you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuked you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with white, with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." We turn to God in prayer. We continue our series of studies on the minor prophets. This evening we come to the second last of the minor prophets. We come to the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah happens to be quite a long book, although it is classified under the minor prophets. And as usual, we want to look at the author, the historical setting, and then the book. After which we will go to the next section where we look at the outline of the book in greater detail. So by way of introduction, let us consider first the author. Zechariah calls himself the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, in chapter 1, verse 1. If you were to look at Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 14, you will discover that there, the same Zechariah is referred to, but he is referred to as the son of Iddo. Now, what is the difference? What gives rise to this difference? Obviously, the same prophet is referred to, but why call one the son of Berechiah and then the son of Iddo? Then in the other book of Ezra, we learn that he is the son of Iddo. Now there are two things we might want to bear in mind. Now firstly, when the Jews were descendants of a particular well-known man, he might be referred to as the son, meaning the descendant. So the word son is used in that general sense. So it is not wrong to refer to him as the son of Iddo, when in fact he is the grandson. And secondly, there is the proposal which is quite convincing, that Zechariah's father, Berechiah, probably died young, and therefore Zechariah had to be raised up by his grandfather. And that accounts for why it is that the grandfather is mentioned instead of the father. So that is a possibility. Now whatever it is, we want to take note of his descent from the line of Iddo. And Iddo happened to be quite a well-known man. And we want to take note that this Zechariah was most probably raised up. He was born and raised up in the exile in Babylon. Remember that the Babylonians attacked Judah, and in three times the Babylonians took away the cream of the society. Daniel was one of those taken away in the first batch of people, and Daniel settled in Babylon and rose up high to become a palace official, and he played a prominent role in preserving God's people in that empire. And another prophet who ministered among the exiles in Babylon was Ezekiel. Now, while there were prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel raised up by God to minister to his people in exile, there were other prophets who were raised up by God to minister to those Jews who remained in Judah. And Zechariah was one of those who in due time returned with the 500,000 men who was led by Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was made the governor of Jerusalem by King Cyrus. King Cyrus, as far as we know, was not a converted man. But God in his sovereignty worked in such a way that when Cyrus came into power, he was well disposed towards the Jews, and he issued an edict. He issued a fatwa in our language here. He issued an official law, a binding law to allow the Jews to return to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple there. So Zechariah was one of those who returned, and his name means Jehovah remembers. And from all these names, you come to realize that the Jews kept alive their faith by naming their children in such a way so that they would grow up remembering that they were different from the pagans. And of course, the vast majority of the Jews chose not to return to Jerusalem. Whereas those who returned, they returned with such zeal to rebuild their own land. And when Zechariah was raised up by God to be a prophet, when he experienced the call of God to be a prophet, he was a relatively young man. And we are told in this chapter 2, verse 3 to verse 4, it says, "And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns.'" So speak to Zechariah, this young man. So Zechariah was a relatively young man when he was called to be a prophet in Jerusalem. So born and bred in Babylon, returning with Zerubbabel in the first batch of people who returned to rebuild the nation, Zechariah was called to be a prophet. And that was in the year 538 BC. And by the time he was called to be a prophet, it was already the year 520 BC. That was some 18 years after the first batch of returnees arrived in Jerusalem. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, you remember that they were full of zeal to rebuild the temple. But the Samaritans opposed them, and they were very persistent in opposing them, to the point that soon they lost heart and did not continue in the work of rebuilding the temple. So the people rebuilt because Haggai chastised them. Haggai sort of rebuked them, and they listened to Haggai's prophecy 3 weeks after they were admonished by him. Then 5 weeks later, Zechariah was called by God to join Haggai in motivating the people to do the work. And we are going to see in a moment that the style of the two prophets are different. Now we come to the book. Zechariah, as we have noted, was a young man when he was called to be a prophet. So compared to Haggai, Haggai must have been the older man. And Haggai had already challenged the people and rebuked them. Why are you living in your panel houses whereas God's house remained in ruins? So is it right for you to neglect the rebuilding of God's house? So on being rebuked, the people responded. They began to rebuild the temple. Whereas Haggai came across quite strongly and quite rough, if you like, to forthrightly speak to the people that they were doing wrong. Why are you living in your panel houses whereas God's house remained in ruins? Zechariah adopted a different approach. He was more encouraging, as it were. He reminded them of God's love for his people, and he prophesied of a future glory of the temple and of the place. Haggai, of course, had also prophesied about the future glory of the place, especially when the temple began to take shape, and then the older people began to weep because they realized that the temple that they have rebuilt, or they were rebuilding, were not as glorious as the original temple. Then Haggai, by the inspiration of the Spirit, began to prophesy that the time will come when God will make this place glorious, far more glorious than the first temple. Now, while Haggai had engaged in helping them to see to the future and don't be too concerned about how the temple looked like at the moment, Zechariah engaged in more of such prophesying. He prophesied of the future when God really will make himself manifest to his people, and this temple will be occupied by the glory of God. So Zechariah adopts this different approach to Haggai, and they both complemented one another. So sometimes a forthright word is needful, at other times a word of encouragement and motivation would be necessary. It would be good to have a balance of both, but without compromise. Sometimes people think that a balance means that you have half of that and half of this, and together you have a balance, but actually it is often not like that. You must fully be forthright when needed. You must fully reveal God's glory when needed. So both are needed, right? So both complement one another. And in fact, their style, each person's style is also different. When you look at the book of Haggai, his is more clear-cut, to the point, and literal. Whereas for Zechariah, he uses a lot of prophetic language. His language is couched in the language of prophecy. There are things, picture language, such as the branch and the things like the wall of fire and so on. And by the way, you note that a lot of computer language borrows from the Bible. One is the firewall, so it's, and also the Firefox. So all this comes from the Bible. So inspired by the Bible, not to say come from the Bible, they are inspired by the Bible. That people use such language because they have been used to the Bible's language. So Zechariah uses more of prophetic language, and he uses more of poetry. So despite the fact that he's a younger man, Zechariah seems to be quite a distinguished man, a person who has, in a sense, been schooled properly. So while in Babylon, obviously he had not wasted his time. He really took heed of Jeremiah's words, settle there, grow up there, you know, and when the time comes, God will bring you back. So he did not stay there and moan about his situation. Instead, he took the opportunity to study well and to prepare himself. So he's a literary man, and he's capable of writing well. And so now God raises him up to be a prophet. So what about the theme of the book? The theme of the book is God loves his people. And you can see this mentioned in the key passage in chapter 8, verse 7 to verse 8. Chapter 8, verse 7 to verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So that seems to be the pivotal verse, the key verse around which the whole book of Zechariah revolves. Let us now move to the second section, to the outline. And because the book is quite a long book, despite being classified as a minor prophet, you discover that we are unable to go into detail in each chapter. So what we will look at are the parts. First, there is part 1, a call to return to God. And that covers chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 6. And this call to return to God comes to the people of Judah at this time through the mouth of Zechariah on the 8th month of the 2nd year of the reign of King Darius. So working out from all the data available, we come to the year 520 BC. And here, instead of rebuking the people and chastising them, the Lord lovingly pleads with Israel to return to Him so that He will return to them, like what we have read earlier in chapter 1, verse 3. Then we come to the second part, visions in the night. There are altogether 8 visions, covering chapter 1, verse 7, all the way to chapter 6, verse 8. Now these visions all occur in one night. And you can imagine, Zechariah must have been kept very busy. His hands must have become very tired writing and writing. So that night, he was given these 8 visions. What are the 8 visions? In chapter 1, verse 7 to verse 17, we have the first vision. In this vision, he sees a man riding on a red horse. And he is, of course, the angel of the Lord. And the whole world here, we are told in verse 11, appear to be resting quietly. Now, the whole world resting quietly contrasts with Jerusalem and Judah, which is not quiet, in the sense that the people there are still under suffering, they still have not settled, while others live in peace and prosperity. They are poor, they are agitated, the building of the temple has not been smooth. They have been disturbed so many times. They are living under constant tension. So in this vision, God is trying to comfort His people, saying that the whole situation will be reversed in due time. God's people will find rest, the rest that God is going to give to them, whereas the people around them, who appear to be peaceful and prosperous, they will find themselves in trouble. Okay? Then in the second vision, chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 21, we have the vision of the four horns, which represent the four empires described by Daniel in his vision. So you see that the prophets, although they live in different places, they prophesied at different times, they give God's will, they reveal God's will. The true author is God, and therefore their messages complement one another instead of contradict one another. So remember that Zechariah had been born and raised in Babylon. He would have heard of Daniel's prophecy. And when he came back to Jerusalem, God gave him this vision of the four horns. And the four horns represent the empires that are going to arise. And in the time of Zechariah, he had already seen that the Babylonian Empire had fallen. The Medo-Persian Empire had risen. The Medes and the Persian, who at that time were a people related to today's Iranians, the Medes and the Persians were two separate groups of people related to one another. So they combined forces to attack the Babylonians. The Babylonians thought that they were so powerful that they would never fall. But during a period of heavy rain and flooding, the rivers overflowed and part of the walls of the city was destroyed. And so the Medes and the Persian army rushed in and they were able to overthrow the Babylonian Empire starting from that point. And they made an agreement that the first king would be from the Medes and then the second king would be from the Persians and then vice versa, like that. They would alternate. So the first king was Cyrus, followed by Darius. And Cyrus was well disposed towards the Jews. God somehow moved him to be so impressed with the Jews and so kindly disposed towards them. And he issued that edict to allow them to return to rebuild Jerusalem. Then Darius was similarly kind to them. And so the Medo-Persian Empire, at the point when Zechariah was prophesying, was in power. Then there is that prophecy concerning a new empire rising, namely Greece, and the Greek Empire would be replaced by the Roman Empire. Now these four empires have been clearly identified in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 8. And so here in Zechariah's prophecy, we see Daniel's prophecy already being fulfilled. It's in the process of being fulfilled. So it's not completely fulfilled yet, but Zechariah could see that Daniel's prophecy was being fulfilled in his time. Then we come to the third vision, chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 13. And here we have a man who is measuring the walls of Jerusalem. And the reason why he's measuring the walls of Jerusalem is to show that its present size is not large enough to cope with the large number of people whom the Lord will bring in to salvation. Now this is almost like Zechariah, almost like the prophet Isaiah prophesying about the future when the tent has to be stretched further out. See, in those days people live in tents and then the edge of the tents would be tied down with string and pegs. So in order to extend the tent to accommodate more people, you have to undo the pegs and then pull further, stretch the ropes and then put the pegs further away, so the tent becomes lifted up to accommodate more people. So here is the prophecy that the city of Jerusalem would one day be too small because a lot of people, many people are going to come to join the Jews and worship their God. Yeah? Then we come to the fourth vision, chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 10. And here is a vision concerning Joshua, the high priest. Remember that at that time, the Jews were guided by two leaders. There was Zerubbabel, the governor, who holds the kingly office, as it were, because the governor is a civil ruler. Then Joshua, the high priest, so he's the high priest. And here Zechariah is the prophet. And actually Zechariah is also a priest, based on what is written in Ezra. So here he performs more the role of a prophet. So Zechariah comes as the complement to the other two officers, the king, the priest, and he himself is the prophet. So he's issuing God's word to the people. And in this vision, the high priest Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord with Satan accusing him. And in the Bible, Satan is often portrayed as the accuser of the brethren. Our conscience becomes unclear when we do wrong. And sometimes when we do right also, our conscience troubles us. And that is because of the accusation of Satan. And how you handle the sins of your life is important. When you are shown your sins, you must acknowledge it and put things right before God, based only on the finished work of Christ. Let me repeat, because this is basic teaching. But it is often forgotten by Christian people and we suffer unnecessarily. When we are convicted of any particular sin in our life, we must not try to justify ourselves. We must not try to pretend that it's not there. Don't be in denial mode. No. But rather, if it is true and our conscience has not been clear, and if tonight God's word speaks to you, then you must come to confess it before God. If God's word tonight speaks to you concerning any particular sin that has been troubling you all this while, any act of disobedience that causes you to be uncomfortable and unhappy, you know that you don't have a clear conscience before God. You come to church, yes, you do everything right, yes, but hanging over you, there is this weight. The dark cloud appears to be over your head. Then when God's word began to pry you open and touch you on that sore point and show to you that all this while you have been harboring this sin, you are rebellious or you are disobedient, then once convinced, once you are clear that yes, I have been disobedient in this area, the best thing that you should do is to confess it before God instead of trying to justify yourself. Confess it and make up your mind that you want to put things right. Then that is true repentance. And when you confess it with true repentance, basing only on the finished work of Christ, believing that in Christ there is full forgiveness, then you must believe that God has forgiven you. Because you have confessed and you are making an attempt to put things right, then God has forgiven you. But Satan will come to accuse you. Satan will come to trouble your conscience further. But if you have confessed yourself and you are in the process of putting things right, you shouldn't allow Satan to come and accuse you. See? Basic truth, but often poorly grasped. And that is why we carry with us this guilt in us, this unhappiness in us. We are not liberated from the sense of guilt in us. So here we see Joshua being accused by Satan, but his accusation comes to nothing. And God reassures Joshua that he is God's chosen instrument, he is in God's favor. So there is no need for him to feel guilty because Satan is accusing him. So Satan's accusation just bounces off Joshua. It does not stick. It's like somebody throwing mud at you. And imagine the mud bounces off you without staining you in any way. Okay? So Joshua stands tall before God because God's mercy is upon him. God does not allow Satan's accusation to stick on him. Then there is the fifth vision, chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 14. Here is the vision of the golden lampstand with two olive trees symbolizing the church and the source of her power, which is the spiritual power of God's grace. So the olive trees like somehow connected to the lampstand. So people see the lamps burning and it never becomes dim. How is that so? You look more carefully, you discover that the lamps are actually fed by this olive tree. The olive tree produces olive oil, and somehow the olive oil flows to the lamp, feeding the lamp all the time. Now this is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ, being sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit as the word is read, the word is obeyed. So we understand God's word, we obey it. The Holy Spirit uses the word to confirm us, to give us the strength. The Spirit works in us to enable us to obey God. So people from outside are always amazed. How do these Christians go on? Others who have given up long ago, but not these Christians. It's not because of any strength in themselves, but it is because God is at work in them to do what he wants them to do. So as we labor, God is at work in us to do the work. Okay? So this then is another spiritual truth, powerful spiritual truth. If we can grasp that, then we come to realize that God's grace is sufficient for us. See? We wouldn't dare to trust in our own strength, and yet at the same time we know that if God is at work in us, then we will work. Because it is God who is at work in us. Eh? So the Apostle Paul makes that very clear. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Then we come to the sixth vision, which is found in chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 4. And here is the vision of the flying scroll. And the scroll has, of course, words written, and it represents the judgments of God. So all categories of people are going to be judged by God. Then we come to the seventh vision, chapter 5, verse 5 to verse 11. And here is a woman seated in a basket and with a lid that is heavy, like lead. It is a lead lid. Yeah? And it represents, this vision represents Israel's wickedness being restrained by God's power. Yeah? Israel is not better than other nations. And if Israel is blessed by God and owned by God, it's out of God's mercy. And Israel has to take care of herself and make sure that she is a vessel worthy to be used by God. Just like we who are made clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we stand clean before God, not because of our own righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness upon us. But that doesn't mean, therefore, that we live as we like. No, we must cleanse ourselves and make ourselves worthy vessels to be used by God. So Israel is warned of her own sins. So judgment begins with the people of God. So we must make sure that we are clean vessels to be used by God. Then there is the eighth vision, chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 8. Here is the vision of the four chariots driven by four horses, representing the four spirits of heaven, as chapter 6, verse 5 says. So you see now that we come to realize that the God here desires to judge the world, and the number four is the number for the earth. Yeah? So the world is earthy, as it were. So there are the four directions, there are four winds, the four corners of the earth. So here represents the whole earth being covered by God's judgment. Then after the eight visions, we come to part 3, the command to crown Joshua, chapter 6, verse 9 to verse 15. And what happens is that we are no more in prophetic mode. Here is a narrative mode. Zechariah is now describing what actually happens. So the messengers arrive from those Jews in Babylon with contributions to rebuild the temple. Remember when we were studying Haggai, we learned that the vast majority of the Jews preferred to stay back. The reason was because they were too comfortable there. But like the teaching found everywhere in the Bible, God does not force people to obey Him. He wants us to willingly obey Him. And similarly, service performed must be performed willingly. So there is such a thing as the voluntary nature of discipleship. So we shouldn't force people to believe in Christ. We cannot force people to repent. Then that will not be true faith. They must be convinced by the truth that is preached. And when they are convinced, they must obey. And when they willingly repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have true faith. And similarly, when a person becomes a member of the church, there is such a thing as voluntary discipleship when we consider membership of the church. We don't force people to become members of the church, but we give the teaching that it is a biblical one, and people should willingly become a member of Christ's church. And in that way, we serve the Lord willingly. We don't want to be forced, and we don't want to force people, because such service will not be acceptable to God. And here, we come to realize that the people in Babylon were not willing to return, but many of them still felt that they need to do something. So they said they would pray for the people who were going to return, and they would send gifts, send money to help them in the rebuilding of the city. So it is not our purpose here to question whether they have genuine faith or not. let us be generous and accept the fact that many among them would have genuine faith, but circumstances were such that they were unable to join those who returned with Zerubbabel. So they were doing what they could by prayer and by receiving news from Babylon and by contributing what they could. One example was Daniel. Daniel would have liked to return, but he was far too old. Okay? And also, he was the one who prayed for the situation to turn around such that the people could return. So we know that his heart was with the people as they returned, but he was simply too old and he held a high position in the kingdom. So he was one such who genuinely would have wanted to return but couldn't. So there would probably be those who were like that. They couldn't return with the first batch of people, and therefore they contributed funds. They received news, they prayed for them, they contributed funds. Remember Nehemiah, he received news and then he became burdened about the needs of Jerusalem. Then he was sent by the king back to rebuild Jerusalem. So there would be people like Daniel and Nehemiah who had wanted to return, but circumstances prevented them from doing so. So also today we believe that not all people are stubbornly disobedient to God. Some of God's people are prevented by circumstances from doing certain things they believe to be right. Okay? So they can only do what they are able given their circumstances. So these people did what they could given their circumstances. So they contributed funds. So when these funds were received, Zechariah was told to make a crown, an elaborate crown, we are told. The word is actually used, an elaborate crown. And then to crown Joshua, the high priest. As high priest, he wore a special robe and a special hat, but not a crown. But on this occasion, he's going to be crowned. But crowned not because he's going to be crowned. It's because the crown speaks of a king. So how come Joshua, the high priest, now is crowned as though he's recognized as king? But actually, it is only a symbolic act. And if you look at chapter 6, verse 13, you'll see there that it is not Joshua himself, starting from verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So obviously this is a symbolic act. Joshua is the high priest and he cannot be the king. But here he is crowned as though he's going to be made king as well. Then the prophecy makes it clear. This is only symbolic. It is to show that one day someone will come and he's the one chosen by God called the branch. Other prophets like Isaiah had already mentioned the coming of someone called the branch. So they knew that the branch is a reference to the Messiah, the Savior. So Joshua would not dare to claim himself to be king with kingly power. He knew that he was being used as a picture of prophecy to tell of the coming Savior. So the prophecy goes on to say that this man will occupy both the prophetic, the priestly as well as the kingly office combined in one person. So Christ is our high priest, Christ is also our king. So we are told that between them the council of peace is found. So the council of peace will be between them. So as priest, he's going to offer himself up on the cross to save us from our sins. Then he will rule over us as our king. So here is the prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now we will have more to say afterwards, but here then are the events that followed the eight visions. Then we come to part 4, a question of observing additional feasts, chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 23. What happens is that 2 years later, after that incident of the crowning of Joshua, on the fourth day of the ninth month, some Jews again send representatives to ask the question concerning the feasts and especially the fasts, the fasting that they have been observing. And from chapter 8 verse 19, we come to realize that they have four fasts, that on the fourth month, on the fifth month, on the seventh month, on the tenth month. These were additional fasts introduced when Jerusalem was attacked. One was introduced, for example, when the Babylonians attacked. So the Jews mourned, they fasted, they didn't eat, they didn't drink, they fasted and prayed. And another setback after another, they fasted. So they kept up that practice. Altogether, there were four additional fasts. Now the question that these representatives from Babylon wanted to know, starting from chapter 7, verse 1, what they wanted to know is this. Now that our people have returned to rebuild Jerusalem, and the temple is being built to some extent already, do we still have to keep those fasts as though we are still mourning about the fall of Jerusalem and the conquest of the past and so on? Yeah. And the answer from the Lord is straightforward. In the first place, you should have kept the fast with the right spirit. But all this while, you have never kept the fast with the right spirit. You appear to be keeping the fast as though it will make up for your life of disobedience and your life of unrighteousness. And the Lord has already seen through that all your external fasting without a true heart of humiliation, a true heart of repentance, all your fastings are useless. And they are therefore urged to come to honor God with their heart and with their life. Their action should show forth that their hearts are truly repentant and they are submitted to God. So God's promise to them is that if they would only return to Him with such a right attitude, then God will return to them and bless them. And the prophecy comes to them that there will be a remnant who will be such. They will return to the Lord with their hearts. Okay. Then we come to part 5. Part 5 concerns the future of world powers and of the kingdom of God. Chapter 9 verse 1 to chapter 14 verse 21. This is a long part of the book, but it consists of two long prophecies. The first prophecy covers chapter 9, 10 and 11. The next prophecy covers chapter 12, 13 and 14. So 6 chapters altogether. 3 chapters concern a prophecy, and the next 3 chapters concern another prophecy. And each of this prophecy begins with the word, the burden of the word of the Lord. You look at chapter 9 verse 1, and you look at chapter 12 verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. Now the first burden is against the Gentiles, while the second burden is against Israel. And throughout these 6 chapters, the conflicts experienced by the nations around and by the nation of Israel, the conflicts that they are going to experience are looked at from God's point of view. And the nation of Israel is given the assurance that ultimately God's people will triumph. And the triumph of God's people will not be because they are better than others or they are good in any way, but it's simply because of a particular king who will come into their midst in humility. Look at the words of chapter 9 verse 9. We are told there, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on the donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now these words of course are familiar to us all, and in a moment we are going to see that this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So all in all, what we want to take note of is that there is the promise that God's people will triumph, and that will be because God shows His mercy to His people by the coming of a certain person. And then the Lord will chastise those shepherds in Israel who should have known better. They should have taught the people correctly and warned them where necessary and comfort them and strengthen them where necessary, but they have not been doing their work. But when this true shepherd comes, he will do the right work neglected by the bad shepherds. So here is the contrast between those who are not faithful in the preaching of God's word compared to those who are going to be faithful with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we take note that the contents of the second burden emphasize the refining of Israel through the conflict with the heathen nations. God's people will have conflicts with the unbelieving nations, but the promise is given that the spirit of grace and supplication will bring about true repentance. As you reach the end of the book, chapter 12, verse 10 to verse 14, and you note there that all this will come about by the suffering of the shepherd and the scattering of his sheep, but God will ultimately bring his people together. There will be a remnant, a minority, but nevertheless, God will ensure that there will be a people who are kept faithful. This remnant will emerge, as you can see in chapter 13, verse 7 to the verse 9. Then Zion will be delivered, the Lord will be king, and then in chapter 14, verse 21, we are told that the people, his people, will willingly acknowledge him as Lord. Look at the last few verses. Chapter 14, verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now this is using the language known to the people at that time. The temple of Jerusalem used special utensils set aside for worship of the true God. But with the coming of the Babylonians, they took away all these utensils, they desecrated the temples, and therefore what was supposed to be holy became desecrated, became defiled. But with the Jews returning, they came and rebuilt. They discover even the Samaritans were dwelling in the temple area. You know, Tobiah and all those wicked people were in the temple area doing as they like. So God is going to have a thorough cleansing such that there will be proper utensils dedicated to God. And not only just proper utensils dedicated to God, but all utensils will be dedicated to God. In other words, God's people will not hold back. All of their life will be given over to God to worship the Lord. Okay? So that is the prophecy. Now, in the last part of this study, we want to more definitely focus on how Christ is portrayed in the book. So Christ and His church. Now, first we consider the person of Christ, and second, we consider the work of Christ. Now, insofar as the person of Christ is concerned, you notice that this book of Zechariah points to him as the Messiah, the temple builder, in chapter 6, verse 12 to verse 13. Now, you look at chapter 6, the earlier we read these verses, it is worthwhile reading them again. Chapter 6, verse 12 to verse 14. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So here is an obvious reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And note that he comes not to build a temple to the Lord, but rather to build the temple of the Lord. So he's not going to build another temple like the temples that have been destroyed and rebuilt. No. But he himself will build the temple, the actual temple intended of the Lord. Okay. Then in chapter 9, verse 9, we have noted that the Messiah will be a lowly king. He will come riding on a baby donkey. His kingdom is characterized by peace and is of universal extent. It will extend to everyone. And we note that this prophecy is taken up in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 1 to verse 11. Then in chapter 12, verse 10 of Zechariah, we note that the Messiah will be someone who is pierced. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. We are told there in chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, the Apostle John quotes this verse, and he sees a fulfillment in a twofold manner. First, there is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Then he sees the fulfillment in the piercing of the Messiah, who is God himself. The prophecy is found in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22, especially verse 16 to verse 17. So since the inspired word of God, namely John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 36 to verse 37, interprets the passage that way, we have to accept it as God's will or God's revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Okay? So we are convinced that Zechariah has much to say about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Then what about the work of Christ? How is he going to save his people? By his death, by his suffering. So firstly we see him as the one who is betrayed, chapter 11. Verse 12 to verse 13. We are told in chapter 11, verse 12 to verse 13. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weigh out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set for me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Here is an illusion, a foreshadowing, a type of what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the occasion. Zechariah represented God and came prophesying with all his heart to the people. But the people didn't value him. So Zechariah said, give me my due, my wages. So how much did they give him? 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver is nothing. It's like you are a person worth perhaps 3,000 ringgit per month, but after 1 month of work, you're given only 300 ringgit. And so irony is expressed. Wow, you give me this princely sum of 300 ringgit instead of 3,000 ringgit. And the Lord therefore told Zechariah, throw it into the temple for the potter. So it was thrown into the temple area and it ended up in the hands of the potter. Okay? And with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the same. Okay? The Lord was betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. Those 30 pieces of silver was finally thrown back into the temple to the high priest, to the priests there. But they did not dare to use it because they claim it's blood money. So they use it to buy a potter's field. So the potter ended up having the money. So here is the foreshadowing of what will happen to the Lord. Then in chapter 13, verse 7 to verse 9, we have the shepherd that is struck. We are told in verse 7, "Awake, O salt, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." So you see now that this prophecy all the way down to verse 9 shows to us that it is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26 verse 31 to verse 32 quotes this passage. And it makes it clear to us that the Messiah will die for the sin of his people, and secondly, his death will cause his disciples to stumble, and thirdly, that salvation will be through hardship, through trial. Okay? So the Lord is going to suffer for his people. Then there is another indication to what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do to save his people. In chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 5, when Joshua was accused by Satan and God asked for his filthy clothes to be taken off him, to be replaced with rich clothes or clean clothes. And this points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his death would, as it were, give to us his righteousness. His righteousness will be imputed to us, counted as ours. His righteousness does not come into us, no, but his righteousness is counted as ours. It is reckoned to be ours. On the basis of Christ's righteousness counted as ours, we are forgiven by God. If it is based on our righteousness, even after our conversion, that righteousness would not be good enough to save us. So you must understand theology correctly. You must understand the teaching of the Bible correctly. We are accepted by God not based on our righteousness, for we have none. Then you may say, but when we are converted, aren't we getting holier and therefore we have righteousness in us? But even that righteousness in us, it will not be good enough to save us. We are not saved by our own righteousness. Okay? Whatever righteousness that is produced in us is by the grace of God operating in us. Left to ourselves, we will not be able to generate any righteousness. And yes, when converted, we begin to live a righteous life, and righteousness begin to be seen in our life. But nevertheless, we are not saved by that righteousness in us. We are saved by Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness counted as ours. So I hope you get this point clear, right? Be clear in your mind. If it were to depend on our righteousness, we will not be saved. And we will not have that assurance of salvation. Because how do you know when is your righteousness good enough to make God accept you? But because our righteousness is dependent on Christ's righteousness counted as ours, the righteousness that we need comes from Christ's righteousness, which is counted or reckoned as ours. We are fully accepted by God. We are forgiven by Him. Okay? So this then is what is being prophesied here. The righteousness that other prophets prophesied about here is being mentioned by Zechariah. So all in all, in closing, we want to draw applications for ourselves. First, we take note that God promises to preserve His people by His might. Look at chapter 4. These well-known words of Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6 to verse 7. We are told there, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." So if we are saved, it is by grace. It is by grace. It is by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, how can we persevere on in the faith? We would drop out if it were dependent on ourselves. And how are we going to serve God to the end of our life? Left to ourselves, we would long have given up. But it is all by God's grace. God's grace is sufficient for us, His people. So we are saved by grace. We continue to need God's grace to live the Christian life. And we need God's grace to have to give us the strength to serve Him. Okay? Then secondly, Zechariah predicts a great turning to God among the Gentiles. In chapter 8, verse 20 to verse 22, thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Now this is of course a prophecy that many nations will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So although we know that believers compared to non-believers will always be a minimum, be a minority, but nevertheless, don't underestimate the number of people who are going to be saved. And don't forget that it is not just the Jews who are the people of God. The Gentiles are also the people of God. So among the Jews, there will be those who come to faith in Christ. They are God's people, the true people of God. Then among the Gentiles, there will be those who come to faith in Christ. Together with the Jewish believers, we form the true Israel of God. Many nations will come. So in the Great Commission, we are told, go, therefore, into the world and make disciples of all the nations. And it is our privilege and joy to be engaged in winning souls to Christ and building up His church. Praise be to our God. So are there questions or comments?